crunchy coffee. Here we go. There we go. You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Our Father, bless this gathering. Send your Spirit among us. Lord Jesus, you promised your disciples you would not leave us as orphans, but you would come to us. And we understand that you come to us by way of your Spirit. So we pray, be with us. Guide us into your truth. Remove from our minds, from our hearts, all those things that would distract us from entering into true spiritual worship that pleases the Father. Most of all, Lord, remove from our conscience the guilt of our sin. It is written that in the new covenant, you will forgive our sins and our iniquities. You will remember no more. But Lord, there is one who accuses, and he reminds us of our sin. And in reminding us of our sin, he tries to convince us that we're cut off from you. And Lord, we know that apart from Christ, we would be cut off from you. But Lord, silence his testimony, the testimony of the accuser. Indeed, as is written in your book, may we overcome him by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Let us come before you with the understanding that by the blood of Christ our hearts have been made pure, that we are accepted by you, that there is no wrath in you toward us. And we pray that in the name of Christ. Amen. We'll begin reading in verse 17. In the following directive, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry. Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. It seems as though in all the things that our Lord commanded his church to do, they run to one extreme or another. And the same is true when it comes to the Lord's table. Now, when the Lord's table was instituted, it was simply a part of an observance that they had been doing for roughly 1,500 years. They were having the Passover meal. And in the Passover meal, they ate unleavened bread. Now, as the Passover was originally set up in Egypt, there was no assigned drinking of wine, but that became a part of it over time. They called it the cup of thanksgiving. And it would come, as you noticed, as we were reading here, at the end of the meal. After they'd had the traditional Passover feast, or I think Seder or Seder, I'm not exactly sure how they pronounce it now, but that Passover meal together, after they had that, then they would have the cup of thanksgiving. And so the night before our Lord was crucified was the night that Passover was to be celebrated. And so he and the disciples met in that upper room. And during the meal, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Something they probably did not understand in all those Passover celebrations they had had throughout their lives. They probably didn't understand that aspect, and maybe even that night didn't understand it until later. A lot of things our Lord told his disciples, they didn't understand it until later, after he had risen from the dead, after the Holy Spirit had come and given them guidance into all truth. And then after the eating portion was done, he took that cup of thanksgiving and he blessed it. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Every covenant is ratified by blood. And so with the new covenant, it would have been relatively simple affair. I'm sure that there were some wealthy homes in Israel that could really put on a fancy Passover feast. But when you consider it, the prescribed menu, unleavened bread. So you couldn't come up with fancy bread for it. You know, and it was to be a lamb, and a lamb that was roasted, and you were to eat all of it or dispose of whatever. Nothing was to be left when you were done. One way or another, it had to be gone. So it would have been difficult to make it a really ornate observance, though I'm sure some people found a way. And you know, they do the same thing with the Lord's table. Nearly every church that I have been associated with, talking about the churches I was raised in, and even the church that Bonnie and I went to after I graduated college, and we were there until the Lord called me to pastor a church, but the Lord's table was always practiced with a level of solemnity. And and I mean by solemnity, not just that they were being serious about it, they could be downright morose. But this is something that connected all of them, what would you call it? Well, the plates and dishes. Always made to look fancy. They'd be made up of, some had actual silver, you know, silver plated ware anyway, and usually any lids involved had a cross on top of them, you know, and everything looks so nice. Now, I'm saying all this, I can't even remember what ours looked like. I know they didn't cost a lot because we didn't have money to spend on it, but what I'm saying is they always tried, it seems like humanity always tries to put some form of fleshly glory on the things that God has kept rather simple. We can't seem to grasp the idea that God is not impressed with the same things we're impressed with. Whether the dishes, the serving trays, are solid gold or a weaved basket, clay pot, whatever, that means nothing to the Lord. But some churches have so aggrandized the Lord's table that there's not just all this fancy equipment. They'll have kind of a parade down the aisle, and I've seen it, you know, the leader of it, whoever be the pastor. Actually in those churches they'd call him a priest, but you know, he'll be carrying a staff in his hand and have a special hat on, you know, and all this pageantry going on. Can you imagine the poor disciples trying to pull something like that off? The disciples of the Lord were not wealthy people. And then sometimes it goes the other direction where people don't take it seriously enough. And they observe the Lord's table with a flippant and careless attitude. Now, here's the thing about all the matters about which our Lord has given us commands. I mean, you know, he said this, you know, do this in remembrance of me. That's a command, right? We're supposed to do this. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table here in a few minutes. But how do we know how to do it? How can we know what attitude we should have as we come to the table? Because you can see that Paul really didn't give any kind of detailed description of just exactly how to do the Lord's table. He mentioned some things not to do. And we'll get into that. But he didn't say, you know, get the finest plateware you've got. Make sure that you hand select the best of your men, you know, to pass them out or anything like that. But he did give us a principle to guide us in our attitude, guide us in an understanding of who should participate. And it's found in verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, proclaiming the Lord's death is serious business. I don't mean it's morose. It's serious. When I preach, I take it seriously. I prepare. I look at scriptures, compare scriptures with scriptures. I think about it. I mull over it. Like Tim James, he said, I'm not smart enough to meditate. I just kind of mull over things. That's how I kind of feel about it. You know, I mull over these, go over them in my mind. I try to discover what's the real point that's being made in a particular scripture. And when I was thinking of this particular scripture, this did come to my mind. Here is what is actually pretty much the middle verse in these, in this passage I read to you. And that which serves like the hub of a wheel to describe everything else. When we're doing this, when we observe the Lord's table, we're proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you some things we're not proclaiming. We are not proclaiming that the night before we celebrated the Lord's table, we didn't, you know, it'd be a Saturday night, we didn't act quite as wild as we might have acted were the next day not going to be the Lord's table. Now, I was not raised in, you know, the Reformed tradition of this area, so I'd never heard of that, but I do remember early on talking to some people in this church, and one person told me that one of their relatives was visiting, and said, well, we better get home, get home early and not drink too much because it's the Lord's table tomorrow. That's how you prepare for the Lord's table? Are we saying when we celebrate the Lord's table that we have put on our, and I use this in quotes, holiest attitude? That we come to the Lord's table being as good as we can be? Do we come to the Lord's table proclaiming that we have any right to participate in anything pertaining to the Lord? Is that what we're proclaiming? Some churches are so strict about who should participate that hardly anyone does, for fear that if they did participate, maybe God would strike them dead. After all, Paul said that some here, you know, they weren't doing things that should be done. He said, some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. I don't want that. So let's just, you know, if you can do it wrong and die, let's just not do it. But the very fact, think of this, the very fact that what we're proclaiming is the Lord's death means this. We do it as sinners. Because if we weren't sinners, there would be no need of the death, would there? There wouldn't be any need of it. We don't eat this bread and drink this cup because by virtue of some act of faith, or however somebody wants to describe the experience of salvation in this life, because of that, we have stepped up a level. When we proclaim the Lord's death, we are proclaiming our sinfulness, because it's our sinfulness that caused his death. I remember when that movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. And believe it or not, that was almost 20 years ago. And most of our brethren wouldn't go to see it, but I'm one of these guys. I've told you before, I can't stand a closed door. I got to look and see what's on the other side. And I watched these religious shows and religious movies. Sometimes I just want to see if they get it right. Most of them don't. Most of them don't. But I remember when it came out, because Mel Gibson's father was known to be an anti-Semite, and evidently, since then, it's been proven that Mel Gibson, the guy who produced the movie, directed it, he's got some of that in him too. But the Anti-Defamation League for the Jews came out against it, said they're blaming the Jews for Christ's death. My thought was, well, it wasn't the whole Jewish nation, but the leaders, yeah, they did conspire with the Romans to put him to death. That's just a historical fact. Of course, that doesn't make you and me any better, because this was probably within the first year or two I was here. I made the point one time. I said, the only reason you weren't crying crucify him with the rest of the mob, the only reason you weren't doing that is because you were born in the wrong place and 2,000 years too late. It's the only reason. And so when they say, you know, oh, the Jews did that, or the Romans did that, you know who did that? You and me. And one of the interesting things about that movie, The Passion of the Christ, there is a scene, you know, as the crucifixion begins, and all you can see is what is supposedly an arm and one hand of the Lord out there, and then you see this spike, and bang. And what most people didn't know was the one who was holding the hammer and the nail was Mel Gibson. Though you never see him in the film otherwise. And I don't know what that man believes. I'm not trying to convince you that Mel Gibson is a Christian. But he understood one thing. It was him nailed the Lord to the cross. They wanted to say he was blaming it on the Jews. He blamed it on himself. And he was in the picture in only one other spot, and that's when Judas hanged himself, and in the movie he screamed, and that was Mel Gibson's voice. Whatever else, Mel Gibson seems to have a sense of his own sinfulness. What he's done about it, I don't know. But here's the point. We're showing forth his death, and we know full well who caused it. Yes, God ordained it. God required it, but it was our sin that made it a necessity. For there is no way that God could show his love toward us apart from the removal of our sin. We don't come to the Lord's table as righteous people. We don't come to the Lord's table as Christians who have obtained a certain level of supposed self-sanctification. We come to the Lord's table testifying that in ourselves we are nothing but sinners. We're worthy of the very death that we're proclaiming. But we're proclaiming we won't die that death. Christ did. So really, we're not proclaiming anything good about us at the Lord's at the Lord's table. We're showing forth his death. First of all, we are showing forth the fact that he died. And if he died, that means he lived. And that's an amazing thing in and of itself. Think of it now. This is God. This is God who was perfectly satisfied within himself before he created the heavens and the earth. He didn't create the heavens and the earth because he was lonely. He didn't create the heavens and the earth because there was some obligation laid upon him to do it. So, well, then why did he do it? I don't know. He just did. Seemed like a good idea to him. So he did. But that God who knew no pain or suffering, who was completely satisfied with himself and within himself. He took on our form coming into this world. And in taking on our form, he experienced all the limitations that come with it. And he was tried in every point, just like you and me. Now this is both to our rebuke and to our comfort. If we fall into sin, I say fall, it's more like we jump into it, but you know what I mean. When we sin, we might think, well, you know, if it weren't for my sin nature, I'd never do that. Well, that's true. Well, if it weren't for that temptation I had, you know, I was just tempted. So was the Lord, and he did not sin. We don't have an excuse for our sin. We have forgiveness. We have redemption. We have atonement. But we don't have any excuses for it. Ever. He was tried, and he succeeded. He was tried in every point. Do you realize there's no temptation you have experienced that our Lord did not experience it? There's no trouble, there's no sorrow you have endured that our Lord did not endure the like sorrow and trouble. And probably in greater portions than you ever had. I remember when Brother Bruce Crabtree was preaching Brother Don Fortner's funeral. But he talked about how our Lord goes before us, and everywhere we go, he was there before we were. And he said, even in the tomb, we will find his footprints there. And is that not true? He's been to the tomb. Of course, he's the only one that has a set of footprints going in and coming out. But you know something? Because there's a set of footprints going out, so are we. We're coming out of ours at the appropriate time. We proclaim his death as necessitated by our sin. We proclaim his death as effective. His death accomplished something. It did not make our salvation possible. It did not say because the Lord Jesus Christ died, you can be saved if you'll do such and such. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. What was finished? Redemption, atonement. It was done. Redemption paid the debt. Paid my debt. Atonement puts away wrath. Well, if it's put away, it's put away. According to the Scriptures, this death which we proclaim by observing this ceremony, this death made it so that I don't owe God. It's going to sound awful, but it's the truth. I don't owe God anything. Not under law. Everything God ever required of a human being, so far as I am concerned, so far as all of God's elect are concerned, everything, every requirement has been fulfilled. There's nothing more to do. I'll remind you again of that story. I don't know how many times I've told it in the years I've been here, but sitting there at 13th Street Baptist Church with my mind wandering as it normally does while Henry was preaching. And I cannot tell you anything else about this particular sermon. But cutting through the fog of my wandering mind came these words. If Christ paid my debt, I don't owe it. It startled me out of my fog. And since then, countless times, I've brought that saying back to my mind when the accuser of the brethren accuses me. And believe me, he's got a lot to work with. There's a lot that he can accuse me of that historically is true. But none of it is true in the presence of the blood. None of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I do always those things that please my Father. And you know what the gospel teaches us? That is true with regard to all of God's elect. Say, wait a minute, I know I do things that the Father doesn't like. Historically true. In Christ, no. Because in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to you. Now, imputed sounds like a theological word. But all it means is to say about or to say upon. If I say, you're nice, I've imputed niceness to you. And God has said this, and this is why the gospel, why it excels any other form of religion that man has been able to devise. In the gospel, God brings things into being that are not. The writer of Hebrews describes that or illustrates that with creation. He created the worlds out of nothing. And you know what else? You know, you said God said, that let there be light, and there was light. And God said, with regard to all of His elect in Christ, you are righteous. Let there be light, and there was light. You are righteous. So, you are righteous in His sight. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've been preaching the gospel a long time. It's still a little scary to say a thing like that. Because we still got that old fleshly thing. Wait a minute now. You can't be claiming to be righteous. You might be better than other folk. And the devil would love us to think that. But come on, you know, you can't be saying that simply God says it and it's so. Go back to creation. Time and several times there. It says, and God commanded or you know, said, da, 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 and it was so. And that Greek word that gets translated counted or imputed, credited, it just means to say upon. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, declares everyone in Him to be without spot, without blemish, without accusation, without condemnation, righteous, pure, and perfect. And if that seems too much for you to swallow, think of this. Could you be accepted by God at all if that weren't the truth? Will God accept anything less than flawless? Faultless? Did Christ just kind of clean us up? A little, you know, kind of make us a little presentable so we weren't so bad? Or did He, by His death, make us utterly perfect in the sight of God? Perfect. Oh, I hate my sin. I really do. Trouble is, I also like it. Because I'm a man of two natures, like all believers are. But that which has been born again by the Spirit of God hates sin, hates my sin. But I do not ever have to fear the condemnation of God because of my sin. Why? The apostle wrote, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and that was just a long way for him to describe the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I've been set free from that law that condemned me. I'm not under its jurisdiction. I'm not under its judgment. Why? Because the very one who gave that law took my nature, took my form upon himself, made himself of no reputation, made himself a servant, and he was obedient even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. The one who truly never did anything wrong suffered for all my wrongs. Therefore, there are no wrongs recorded in my account with God. And as overly bold as that might sound, if it's not true, I am as lost as the devil himself. This is truly a black and white situation. Most of life we have to live in the gray because that's just the way this world is. But here's one time when it is one way or it's another. You are absolutely without sin in the presence or in the sight of God, or you are as sinful and wicked as the devil himself in the sight of God. That's the only two options. So when we have the Lord's table, we're not saying I'm good. We're proclaiming God's death, Christ's death, which says that I was a sinner in need of his death, but also says because of his death, I am no longer a sinner in the presence of God. As the apostle wrote, now unto him who's able to present you faultless and full of joy in his presence. We proclaim his death. And one thing that his death did was see to it that all his people are on the same level. People love differences. They love to be able to claim that somehow or another they're different from other people. In whatever way they're different, they're going to glory in that. That's our nature. And God says, there is no difference. The apostle says, beginning at the end of verse 22 of Romans 3, there is no difference, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are redeemed. All of God's people sinned. They sinned in Adam. They sinned from their own nature. There's no difference among us. We fall short of the glory of God, and that's the only standard. We got to meet that standard. It's a pass-fail thing. We all failed. And we all of God's people are redeemed by the same blood. And therefore, all of us are, in the sight of God, the same, righteous, perfect, flawless. But men want to make differences. And that's what he was actually rebuking them about, because what had happened is over the years, their celebration of the Lord's table just got incorporated into what we might call a fellowship meal. You know, a few weeks ago, we stayed after the service and had a meal downstairs. Well, they would do that and then just kind of incorporate the Lord's table into it. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But here's what they did. Everybody bring food. In the early church, just like in the church of today, you had rich people and you had poor people. In fact, I've read that the church in the Roman Empire, there was a lot of slaves in it. They had nothing. And the rich people, they would come in their fancy clothes and they would bring their fancy foods. And when it came time to eat, they grabbed their good stuff, sat together, and started to chow down, while the poor people just stood there with nothing. They just, you know, yeah, I guess we're all Christians, but, well, we're the us Christians, they're the them Christians, you know. And what they did was, remember, Paul, he says here in verse 18, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's a sarcastic statement on the part of Paul. He's saying, I hear there's divisions among you. Well, I guess there have to be divisions so you can prove who's better than the other. And that was his sarcastic rebuke, because that's exactly what they were doing. We're better than the others. We'll go over here and we'll have our little Lord's table over here. And those, well, they just leave them to do whatever they can. Divisions within the body. You know, now all sin is sin. And we're not going to try to make a hierarchy of sin, but this I've noticed, particularly in Paul's letters. It seems that the very worst thing you could do, so far as church conduct and everything, is create divisions. Divide yourself up. And another place, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, he says, who makes you to differ? Well, God has made some differences among people in terms of the spiritual gifts he gives them. But so far as their persons are concerned, they're the same thing. Same thing, but these were saying, some of us have God's approval more than others. And therefore, Paul, listen to what Paul says in verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. Yep, you may have unleavened bread. You may have wine. You may be calling it the Lord's Supper, but that's not what it is. Why? You've excluded some people. You've bunched yourself together according to your, you know, cultural dynamics or whatever you think you are in society, and you've disregarded your brethren. Now, there's different kinds of division within the church. None of them is acceptable. None of them. And what's interesting is Paul's instructions on what to do with a divisive person. And by the way, in the King James Version, the word heretic, it means a divisive person. That's what the word actually means. And he says, an heretic, warn him once, and then twice, and then have nothing to do with him. Which is essentially say, okay, he wants to make a division, let him have one that only includes him. He didn't say berate him. He didn't say put him under, quote, church discipline, whatever that is. He said, just back up. He wants to be special. Let him. I look at our group of people, and there's differences among us as the world counts difference. But you know something? All of us are exactly the same on the one issue that matters, in Christ. Every believer's in Christ. In verse 22, he says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Now, some have said, believe it or not, and again, people can make a rule out of anything, something they can glory in. They say, you shouldn't eat in a church building. Eat at home. Church shouldn't have fellowship dinners. Folks, they didn't have church buildings back here. They were meeting in homes. His point was, if all you're going to do is get together and have a nice meal together and divide yourself up as you are divided in the world, then just eat at home, invite the people you want to have, you know, and you all have your own party however you want in your own house. But when you come together as a church, every one of you is on the same level. Every last one of you. The intelligent, the not so much, and everybody in between. The rich, the poor, the cultured, the unsophisticated, all one in Christ. The man, the woman. Kind of surprises me. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female. And yet you'll see how many religious organizations make a big deal about men and women in the church. I know there's some instructions regarding them. In fact, just previous to this, there were some things about propriety. But they had nothing to do with the essence of what a person is in the sight of God. So he goes on to say, verse 27, so whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now the King James says eats unworthily, and that's where people got the idea you have to be worthy to come to the table. No. In a manner that's not consistent to what you're declaring. That's what he means. We're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. And if you observe the Lord's table in a way that's inconsistent with the gospel you're declaring by it, you're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, against the essence of the gospel. And so it says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now, does it mean examine himself and see if there's any sin in him? Folks, that doesn't take an examination. We already know that's there. Do you really have to look deep in your heart to find sin? I have to work real hard to cover it up. I don't have to work hard to find it. Let a man examine himself and get himself in some kind of super holy attitude before he can come to the Lord's table. Notice the next line here. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, there are some who believe, I know the Catholics are this way, and there may be some others, that believe that this actually becomes the body and blood of the Lord. So they say, you're not discerning the Lord's body. That's not what he means. Remember what these people were doing? Dividing. Dividing the body. What's the body of the Lord? The church. And so they would sit at the table and divide. They would say they were observing the Lord's table, and yet they did not recognize all parts of the body as being united with them. They were using the Lord's table as a means to exalt themselves one over another. Brethren, when we come together, if there's anything that this Lord's table ought to teach us, it's this. We're all one. Brother Bob Coffey preached a message one time called Same Mud, Same Blood. Because, you know, it says we're made of the dust of the earth. That's what he meant by mud. And then we're all redeemed by the same blood. You and I, we're all made out of the same mud, and we're redeemed by the same blood. And nothing else about us matters. And if we make it matter while observing the Lord's table, if we make our observance of the table to highlight any other differences, what are we doing? We're not recognizing the body of the Lord. And notice how serious our Lord got about this. Some of them were weak and sick, and some had died. Why? Because they came to the Lord's table and in the past week they'd done something particularly naughty and shouldn't have come? Because they came to the Lord's table thinking they were better than someone else. That's what was unworthy in their manner of coming. So let a man examine himself. I'm not going to examine you because the place that needs examined, I can't see. Man looks on the outward appearance. And you know, that's not a rebuke. That's just a truth. That's all I can see is your outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And nobody has any clue about your heart other than you and God. That's why it said, let a man examine himself. When you come to the table, why are you coming? When you come to the table, how do you regard your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are you one with them? Or do you hold yourself above some of the others? It says, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And friends, anybody who will do an honest assessment of himself will have to conclude, no, I'm no better than anybody else. I may have more money. I may have more education. I may be better looking. I usually don't have a problem with that one, but some might. Brethren, sin made us all the same. And the blood makes all the elect the same. And the only question when it comes to any of the Lord's observances is this: am I a believer in Christ? Is he my hope? This death we proclaim, is this my hope of eternal life? And has that taught me that my brothers and sisters, who may not act sometimes the way I think they should, or who said something mean to me, or don't understand like I do, do I think that puts me above them and gives me greater access? If that's what's on your heart, don't participate until you learn that by the blood, we are one body. Every one of us loved exactly the same as one another. And hang on to your pew, as Brother Mahan used to say, hang on to your pew, we're about to jump a creek. We are as loved, as accepted, as approved of as Jesus Christ himself. Do I say that with pride? I certainly hope not. I say it because it's what the Scriptures say. And I say it because if it isn't true, we're all lost. So to whom is this table open? Everyone who knows what it means. Everyone who believes what it means. We were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. But Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And because of that, I am without sin in the sight of God. And so are all who are in him. And it doesn't matter whether this week has been a so-called good week or a bad week. It doesn't matter whether last night you were doing what you should or what you shouldn't. You're not saying anything to me. You're saying something to God. You are proclaiming Christ's death to God himself. Heavenly Father, bless your word. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. John, if you and Bob would come and help us with the Lord's table.